Good evening, 7 o'clock. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you for the accessibility that we have, that the veil of the temple was rent on your resurrection and crucifixion and resurrection, and that now we can come directly to you. We do not have to come through a mediator, although, Lord Jesus, you are our holy mediator. You are eternal high priest. We ask that you would open our hearts tonight. We pray that our ears would be mixed with faith, and we would cherish your word, and we would heed it as you convict us as we continue on through the life of David here for a couple of more weeks, and then we're done with 2 Samuel. So may you be honored in the study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be in chapter 19 and 20 tonight. In chapter 19, we still have the carryover of the morning. MOURING, mourning, MOURNING, for Absalom by David. And then we have David eventually then returning back to Jerusalem. And Shimei, the guy who was throwing rocks and dust earlier on David's departure from Jerusalem, is now swam across the river with 1,000 men, apparently, to meet him before he even crosses the Jordan to ask for clemency. And that's in verses 19 to 23. Then Mephibosheth gets together with David there in Jordan, across the river. And we have David's kindness to Barzillai, one of the fellows who helped him. Then we'll have a quarrel about the king between Judah and between the 10 tribes of Israel. And then we have one of the, that's amazing. This is a great study on fickleness, a great study on whether you're loyal and whether you're sincere or whether you just blow with the wind, because we'll see an amazing change in direction by the 10 nations of Israel when they don't get their way. Who gets the credit for David coming back? They were fighting Judah because they didn't get the first rights, or so to speak, to bring him back. And then when the voices of Judah prevailed, they got mad. And so now they all want to succeed. They don't want anything to do with David. But that rebellion, with God's help, will be turned around. And then we have his government set up after the battles are over. And we'll get a peek at who these names are. We had one earlier in the reign of David. And now this is, we probably have another 10 years of his reign left. So of his 40-year reign, we're probably 30 years into it right now, thereabouts. We see who the officers are in this particular point. So we finished last week in chapter 18, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." Wow. Notice David's love for his son. Also, it just seems to me, you remember when the baby with Bathsheba was still alive, David would not eat. He was fasting. He was all upset. But then when the baby died, remember, he no longer fasted. And he made that great statement, "I will see, I can't, he can't come to me, but I will go to him." So, David, that's a great, great scripture there, giving us assurance of unborn children, or children that are babies, or with the Lord when they die, because that's what we have there. But I think here that David, in my opinion, must have believed that Absalom was not saved. I think that's one of the things he's crying about so much, and crying about that he was not a good husband. I don't mean that he was not a good father to Absalom, and he sinned in his life, and may have attributed to Absalom's sin and so forth. And so we see this tremendous, tremendous love for his son crying out. And as we mentioned, I think last time, he's in a very difficult position because he's a father and he's a king. So this is all on the father's side here, this love, to the extent that he almost lost the kingship because of his being so grieving and mourning for the loss of Absalom, making the troops feel that he would be more happy if Absalom had been saved and the troops had been killed rather than the other way around. And Joab will bring this out now in these first few verses, which is titled in this little section, Joab Rebuking David. So verse 19 of chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And as I mentioned, he's in a very difficult position as a father and king. Verse 2, so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son, and the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed and steal away when they flee in battle. So just think of your position if you had been in David's army, because they have the victory, and normally they would go back in great celebration of victory. Now here they have to sneak back in like they're guilty of something, because that's the whole atmosphere of David is set here in grieving so much for his son Absalom. Verse 4, but the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So he is really, really carrying on about the loss of his son. And it does show us his tender expression, no question about that. Verse 5, then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends." Now, he goes a little overboard, Joab, in this statement, but he's in the really giving to David some needed advice here too. We read on, it says, "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had died, I'm sorry, I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." David, what you're doing is wrong, and you're about to lose the kingdom if you continue on in this way. So David's, here's the recommendation from Joab, verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Now, we do know that concurrent with all of this is the statement by the Lord to David that because of his sin, as we've had over the last couple of weeks or so, he was told the sword will never depart from your house. So these problems here are right in David's house. Who is the rebellion leader that was just killed? David's son, the one who is actually even in line for the kingship. And so this is all of these problems David is facing are actually consequences of his sin for the most part, it would seem. But still, we had last week where God had shown that he was in favor of David being restored because he was blessing David, and the rebellion in terms of the rebellion leader Absalom and his chief counselor Ahithophel were both died. So they did not prevail, they died. So we know God's hand is in this, but it's still hard for David. So verse 8 we read, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate." So that's a sign of the king sitting where he should sit, in the gate of the city. Now remember, he is in this walled city, Mahanaim, over on the east side of the Jordan, south of the Sea of Galilee. So this is, partway up, about halfway up in Israel, but it's on the east side in the where the tribe of Gad settled on the east side of the Jordan River. So he's sitting in the gate. So all people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So now the people start coming out again, and they know that David is back in office, so to speak. Verse 9, "Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hands of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom." In the northern 10 tribes of Israel, of course, this says all the tribes, so it may even include the Judah and Benjamin in the south, but primarily in the north, I believe, they had joined up with Absalom, and they left their loyalty to David, and they had joined Absalom. Now, Absalom's dead, and they must think, well, what's David going to do to us? Because we really are guilty of treason in the overall situation here, and of course, that's punishable by death. And so they were in dispute as to what to do. Do we really want David to be our king? Kind of a thing, because we're fearful for our lives. So they were divided. They were in dispute. And they say, well, He delivered us from the Philistines. He fled because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed in verse 10, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So we don't have a choice. Basically, he is our king. He was our king, and he should be our king. So verse 11, so King David went to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests in Jerusalem. He sent for them, saying, or sent to them, speak to the elders of Judah. Now we're talking about our flesh and bone, because David is from the tribe of Judah. That's his home area there south of Jerusalem and all. His capital office was in Jerusalem. Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to the house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? So David is telling the priests there, get the word out to Jerusalem area and south. Hey, that the northern tribes are talking about bringing me back, and I haven't heard anything from you. And he says, verse 12, you are my brother, and you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? So now we have a little bit of competition going here with who can bring the king back. Is it going to be the tribes of Israel, or is it going to be Judah and Benjamin tribes? So now David does something. He did something right here, which is very important strategically. David says, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not the commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Of course, David is really mad at Joab because he's the one who actually killed his son Absalom when he was told not to. But this does a couple of things. Now, Amasa was the general under Absalom. So this is in this war they've just had. Amasa was the leading general for the defeated group. But David is going to make him general of his army. So that sends out a very strong message. I'm not out to get revenge. And also, it allowed David to punish Joab for his deliberate disobedience to David's command that had been publicly made, don't kill Absalom or go easy on Absalom. So this is a strategic move. We know Amasa, he's a cousin of Joab, and he is not a capable man. In fact, the very first assignment he's going to get here right away in a couple of verses, he failed on. But David puts him in control here of his army. So notice what happens in verse 14. So David swayed the hearts of all the men in Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So that was the message that came back. So they were told to watch for the return of the king. And it so reminds me of 2 Peter 3 for us to watch for the return of our king. And we're to work, wait, and watch for that day, right? So question again, back to that subject, how actively are you, how actively am I working, watching, and praying for the soon return of our King? And we know that is the rapture of the church. And in a personal sense, the same thing will happen when he takes us home one by one, if that happens before the rapture of the church. But that's, we know both of those things are going to happen, but we don't know when either of them are going to happen. But we want to be ready. And we know that we read in 2 Timothy verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the crown we will get because we're looking for his return. So we want to be doing that, as you know, and as you are, I believe. Verse 15, then the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king. Now, Gilgal is on the Jordan side of the country of Jordan today, on the east side of the River Jordan. The king returns now, and he's coming back into the West Bank, and so to speak, back into Ephraim down there by Gilgal. That's near Jericho. That's really where they came over when they came into the promised land, or Bethabara right there in that area. And their first stop was Gilgal, and then they from there it was very short distance to Jericho, where their first big battle was. So now he has got to cross the Jordan. Now the Jordan is not must be a stream at this point, because he's going to take a ferry boat across. And we know that the advice by the counselors for David was to get the river between him and his men, and between Absalom and his men coming in, because that would be an easy border to defend compared to being trapped on this side of the river and getting squeezed out between the enemy and the river. So now we have the pardon of enemies beginning now, as David is making his way back into Jerusalem. And verse 16 says, here's Shimei. He hasn't crossed the river yet. David hasn't crossed the river, but he's getting closer. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. So he knows his neck is along the line, and he wants to be the first to welcome David back, hoping David will give him some grace and some leniency so he doesn't kill him in return for that awful thing he did by cursing him and throwing rocks and dirt at him on the way out of Jerusalem. His neck is still on the line. And it says in verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. So he had some position with the Benjamites. He lived up in Bahurim there in Benjamin country, just out of sight of Jerusalem. 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, here's good old Ziba again, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they go over the Jordan, going from basically Israel cross into today's country of Jordan, across the river. So they go over the Jordan to meet the king on the Jordan side as he's coming home. Now we have, they wanted to be first to welcome him, and also, he's trying to get clemency for the fact that he did what he did to King David. Verse 18, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Now he's back into Ephraim again. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left, and that the king should take it to heart. So notice how he gets the lord and king in there as often as he can. He says, before the king. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord. And then my lord, the king, and then the king again. So he is, he's coming on pretty strong there with paying homage to the king, isn't he? And he's hoping that that will help turn the tide and save his neck. And he's trying to basically say, don't take it to heart, David. I really didn't mean it. All that cursing and throwing of rocks and everything. I didn't really mean that. Forgive me, and don't cut my head off, so to speak, in so many words. Says, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. And so he's confessing his sin here somewhat. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Benjamin of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. And so he wants to get in as many good licks as he can here. Now, here's Abishai, Joab's brother again, who wanted to what take his head off, who is David's kind of general, one of them, and his top bodyguard. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But notice David, what grace he has here, really. So David rebukes Abishai, really, and he says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, you and Joab, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? He is saying, I'm comfortable in my position as king with what God is doing right now. I don't need to go kill people to show that I'm the king. It's a day of rejoicing, not a day of revenge and bloodshed. So here again, we see David demonstrating a beautiful characteristic of his leadership style. He's confident and secure in that. He doesn't have to go around killing people just to prove that he's got power. Then I have to ask myself that question. What would I have done if I were in David's situation as king? Would I have shown grace to Shimei as he did, contrary to Abishai's advice? Or would have I had taken care of him? Now, I don't think we quite have the heaviness in what it really means to rebuke a king today as they did then, because the king had great, great power, and nobody would throw rocks at the king and live. It just didn't happen. So David here is showing much grace and not killing him at this particular time. He will later, when he turns the kingdom over about 10 years later, tell Solomon to take care of him. So it wasn't forgotten, but he didn't execute him right on the spot here today, which he could have very easily. But David says in verse 23, "You shall not die." David, the king said to Shemaiah, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him, meaning that he was not going to take him his life at this point in time. But since later he did, we know this forgiveness of David is not a full forgiveness. It's not a true forgiveness. And that's a good application for us as well. Oftentimes we may say to a person, or even say to ourselves, "I'm forgiving that person." But too often we kind of have, I'll never forget. It's like saying, "Okay, I'm going to bury the hatchet, all right. But I'm going to leave the handle sticking out so I can get it if I need it, because I'm not going to forget what's been done to me." So that's carrying with that grudge that's carrying with that, and that's not the forgiveness that we want. That's God-like forgiveness. God wants us to be free from these things, not be carrying around this burden of hatred, this burden of I want to get even, because even though I'm trying to forgive them, I still remember it, and I'll never forget it. I'm just not going to forget it. Now we can't forget it if that's our heart, but if we say, "Lord, I give this to you. You take care of it," and now we trust in Him to take care of it, then we can cause that not to be a burden that we're carrying around that causes problems for us. It's hard for us to understand God's forgiveness, says it's so complete. It's like His love. How do you understand His love? It is just so beyond our finiteness that we can't understand the depth of His love and even His grace and mercy. What does it say there in Ephesians 2:7, I think it is? It'll take ages to come for us to understand the depth of the riches of His mercy toward us. So His mercy and His forgiveness and His love are just beyond our understanding as far as the east is from the west, we read. So, question, how Christ-like is my forgiveness? Or maybe you could ask that question yourself. How Christ-like is my forgiveness? Do you ever just say, "Well, I forgive you," but in my heart, I'm saying, "I'll never forget it"? A good thing to think over. And is there anything in your heart right now which is bothering you or tends to keep coming up where you can't forget it? It just keeps coming up. Turn it over to the Lord and ask for His help. And leave it in His hands. And every time it comes up, take it back to Him again. And He will take care of it. But you can't. He can't. Verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, here's our Jonathan's son, came down to meet the king. And he had not, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So, in short, he was a real mess. But notice, these are all things indicating his allegiance to David, because he's in mourning at this point. And these were such obvious signs of mourning. And you know, he was actually risking his life by that appearance, because anybody in Absalom's rebellion that would have seen him would have taken his life, really, because he's demonstrating that he is mourning for David. He's not joining Absalom at all. So again, I have an application thought for myself with regard to my putting my life on the line for my king. Am I re really committed to do as Mephibosheth did? Am I really willing to make a life-threatening demonstration of my love for my king that could cost me my life? Well, it's going to be that way, I think, at some point in time around the world. It's not really that way in this nation yet, but it's moving in that direction. In many parts of the world, it is. If you state your position for Christ, it can cost you your life. So Mephibosheth is a very brave man here in what he did, indicating he totally was loyal, committed to David. He loved David. Verse 25. So it was when he'd come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, now he's going along with the lie that Ziba had told him, that Mephibosheth had told Ziba, according to Ziba's lie to David. Mephibosheth didn't come because he wants to stay and get part of Absalom's kingdom, which was a total lie. But David says, you know, was mourning probably, why would Mephibosheth do that to me? Now here he sees him right away, so he says, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Tender answer here seems to me in verse 26. And Mephibosheth answered, my lord, O king, my servant Ziba deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame, talking about himself. Verse 27, and he, talking about Ziba, has lied, has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. So he says, I totally give myself over to you, my king. Do whatever good is in your eyes to me. Verse 28, he said, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? Basically, what can I say? You've been so good to me. What can I say? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of this matter? It's settled. I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Now, this is an important thing I think we want to recognize here. David is basically doing something I think is really good that we should keep in mind. Whenever we find ourselves faced with a decision that needs to be made as to what to do in a situation where you got totally conflicting reports, on one hand here you got Ziba saying this, on the other hand you have Mephibosheth saying that, and in this case, there's reason to believe more, in my opinion, on Mephibosheth than Ziba, because we'll see in them what their motive was as this unfolds here. But it's basically what David is doing. He's saying, okay, I'll just split it down the middle. Give half of the Saul's estate to you, Ziba, and half to you, Mephibosheth. Before he had said he'd give it all to Ziba when he was told by Ziba that Mephibosheth didn't want to follow him. But the question then I have is, in these kinds of situations, how prone am I in decision-making situations of opposing sides to really leave the decision up to God? Leave the decision up to God. I pray that I am. I pray that I'm not trying to force a decision based on how I see it, because I don't have all the information. Let God handle it. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Verse 30, then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So what a statement now when Mephibosheth, this shows his motive. He didn't want anything. He just wants to be with David. So Ziba wanted to get all the land. Here Mephibosheth says, let him have it. I don't want any of it. I just want you, David. So we see, I think, that this proves Mephibosheth's sincerity. What a beautiful heart we see in him. Now we turn to another friend that is helping David. That's Barzillai. We had him last week, one of the three guys in that area that helped him, provided food and all of those things. So Barzillai, the Gileadite, that means he's from the Jordan side of the river, not on the Israel side, Gilead, came down from Rogalim. Remember, we had that on the map that was up north a ways from Mahanaim, and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me. I'll take care of you for the rest of your life while you're with me in Jerusalem. Come up and be in my palace. I'll take care of everything. You took care of me when I was down and out, and so now I want to take care of you for the rest of your life. That would be quite an offer. It would be a dream come true for almost anybody. But here we have an old man who's rich, and here's what he says. How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? In other words, my taste buds are shot. Can I hear any longer? My ears aren't that good. Can I hear the voice of the singing men and the singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Why should I burden you? I can't even appreciate all the things that are in the palace. Eating is not a big thing to me anymore. Can't taste it very well. I can't hear, so all the beautiful music and all, I couldn't hear that. So Barzillai says in verse 36, I'll go a little way across the Jordan with you, and then why should you repay me with any reward? Thanks, but no thanks, really. And he says, please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city. Just let me die here in my home, near the grave of my father and mother, not over in Jerusalem. But here is your servant Shinnom. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king said, Shinnom shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. In other words, I'll take care of him for your sake. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shinnom went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also the half of the people of Israel. All the people of Judah and half the Israelites. Now we see Shinnom mentioned 300 years later in Jeremiah 41:17, when the children of Israel were going down to Egypt and just outside of Bethlehem, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimnon, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. So apparently, that was the area of the city that was established for Chinnom as a result of what we read there a verse ago. Verse 41. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, now, this is the Israelites now, the 10 tribers. Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So notice what's going on here. We got two groups fighting over who gets the glory for bringing the king back into Jerusalem. And so here the men of Israel are mad because they're saying, you Judah guys, why didn't you let us in on this? You're trying to keep him all to yourself. Now Judah responds, where we ended up kind of before too, in a way. Remember, there were fiercer voices there. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us a gift? Now, in other words, David never played favorites with his tribe, Judah. Remember, Saul played all kinds of favorites. If you were Saul's tribe, you had great offices. The Judah men here are really kind of striking back here. We haven't gotten position. We're not getting any favors from David, and that they were from the tribe of Judah. We just want him back. And so here we see now what the outcome of this argument is in verse 43. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares. We have 10 tribes, in other words, in the king. Therefore, we have more right to David than you. Why do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? So look at how they're fighting on that honor. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So the Israelites kind of have to eat crow here, so to speak, and they don't like it. And I wouldn't like it either, I'm sure. But it's so ridiculous. We look at how fickle they will be here, because now one of them, by the name of Sheba, is going to start a rebellion. Hey, we just got over a rebellion with Absalom. We just got this war settled. Now we got another one on our hands. Verse 1 in chapter 20. And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So now we had, just a few chapters ago, Absalom calling the people to join him in his rebellion against David. Now we have this guy, Sheba, asking the same thing. Back to your tents, O Israel. Not back to your tents, O Judah, but O Israel. So we see here there is this fickleness on the part of these tribes, 10 tribes, especially in the northern part. And they claim to be so loyal and love David so much, and as soon as they don't get their way, they want to turn on him and rebel against him once again. So we see this division. Now, it's going to be kind of under control for 10 years, and then during Solomon's reign for 40 years, it's going to be held down because Solomon was rich and peaceful. But when Solomon dies, then the kingdom will split into the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes there, and into the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So this division here is getting identified here already. So verse 2, every man of Israel deserted David. Notice that every one of the Israelites deserted David. They were just all loving him so much and doing all this. Now they've all turned on him and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to David. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but he did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. So that's what happened to those 10 women. And the king says to Amasa in verse 4, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days. So David now is giving his new general, Amasa, these instructions. Get the men together right away. We got to go and wipe out this rebellion. We don't want it to grow. We don't want to let this guy, Sheba, get into a walled city. Then we would have to siege the city and we'd have so much bloodshed trying to get to him. So Amasa, get your men together. Gather them all up 3 days and present yourself with the men here to me in Jerusalem area, I believe. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. So here, the first task that he has to do, he doesn't do it on time. And time is of the essence here because we don't want Sheba to get away and get himself established in a defensive position. Verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Now remember, I think David kind of underestimated that so many people would leave him and follow Absalom in that rebellion. I think that he thought they would be more loyal to him. Remember, he's had 30 years of being their king, and they've done so well. They conquered all the enemies, and they just did so well. But now, with Absalom, so many of them turned and joined Absalom. So now he sees another opportunity for people to turn, and hey, they did it once, they'll do it again. Sheba will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape it. I think I told you wrong there. He didn't say to Amasa. Amasa failed, so he says to Abishai, Joab's brother. I don't know if I made that clear or not. I may have confused it on those names. But he says to Abishai, Joab's brother, his bodyguard, and who one of the three generals that he had set up in the army against that battle with Absalom, take your Lord's servants and you take the army, all the ones that are with me, and go get him. And so Joab now is not leading the army, but he's going to join his brother Abishai. And so Joab and those his followers take off as well. So my question is, or thought here is, notice how decisive and how quickly David responds to this new threat from Sheba, immediately following Absalom's rebellion. Now think how many times you have had something very difficult, and it really was hard on you spiritually, and but you saw the Lord coming through over great odds, and you got it settled, and you almost just left out a great sigh of thanksgiving and relief that that's over. And another enemy pops right up again, and you're tired and you're weary from the last battle, and now you got to go fight again, and you don't want to. You just want to roll over and not do anything. But here, David, tired and weary from the last battle, is willing to respond quickly to this new threat. So, how willing am I to listen to the Lord and quickly going forward in a new assignment after I get the last one done, even though I'm tired and weary? I'd rather not have another assignment. I'd rather just rest. But there are those situations where we don't have that opportunity because the Lord has something else for us to do, and we need to show up for the battle, even though we're tired from the last one. trusting in him to fight the battle. So verse 7, so Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, all the mighty men, so those are the ones that, the bodyguard and the strong guys and all these original mighty men guys, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at a large stone, which is in Gibeon, just north of about 5 miles from Jerusalem, Amasa came before them with the troops, the rest of the troops. Apparently he had gotten there late, but he showed up, and they said, that's where they are, go meet with them there. Now we have this confrontation between Joab and Amasa. Remember, they're cousins, but Joab is not happy when anybody takes over the army. He's the general. He knows he's the general and wants to be the general. So what does he do with opponents that would want to become general? He kills them. So here is going to be another murder. This will be his third one. You remember, he did this to Abner much earlier. Then he just did it to Absalom, the second one. Now the third one here will be Amasa. Now, Joab was dressed in battle armor. He had his full battle armor on, and he had a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. And as it was going forward, it fell out. Now, it may have fallen out on purpose. I don't know. Because he's going to reach down to pick that up. Now, if Amasa had seen him pulling that sword out, he would have said, oh, no, he's pulling his sword out. But he didn't notice this. He didn't notice that as it fell out, he saw that, I'm sure. And then he saw, kind of innocently, he saw, thinking Joab just picking up the sword that he dropped. But now notice what happened. It fell out. Then Joab says to Amasa in verse 9, are you in health, my brother? So totally disarming him. Now he's his cousin. And Joab took Amasa by the beard, which is not unusual, kind of pulling the face to them to give him a kiss. He pulls the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. Probably the left hand, I don't know. And he struck him with it in the stomach. It says the fourth rib, fifth rib in the King James, I believe, in the heart area. And he did it with such force and such precision that all of the entrails poured out on the ground, and he was dead. One strike is all a seasoned warrior like Joab needed. He was a tough guy. He did not strike him again. Thus Amasa died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Amasa is no longer, and they move on to go after Bichri. Now Joab basically is going to take over as being in charge. He's a take charge guy, even more so than his brother Abishai. Verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people still stood still, the army came to a screeching halt, really, screeching stop or halt. When they stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who had come upon him stopped. But this was an unrighteous, cold-blooded murder of a human being and a Jew. Verse 13. When Amasa was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So the troops are following Joab. And he went through all the tribes of Israel, all the way up to the northern end of the country, up by Dan, way up next to today's Lebanon, right at the border, is Abel and Beth Ma'akah. Call that area called the Barites. And they gathered together and went after Sheba. Army is getting larger as they make their way north. Then they came and besieged him at Abel. Now Abel has a walled city, and they cast up a siege mound against the city and stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the walls to throw it down. So they start boom, 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 knocking the wall down, or trying to. Then a wise woman cried out from the city. Amazing. Here, here, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak to you. When he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? I love this. He answered, I am. Then she said to him, here are the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. So she spoke, saying, They used to talk in former times, saying, "They surely shall seek guidance at Abel," and so they would end disputes. "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" In other words, hey, we're a peaceful city. Why did you come and pick on us? And Joab said in verse 20, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. This is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, I love this. This is graphic. "Watch, his head will be thrown over the wall to you." My, oh my. That makes sense, as we will see. Verse 22, "Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. And Joab blew a trumpet, meaning the battle's over, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem." And now we have the government set up. The rebellion is over. This is number two that's been killed, and under the Lord's guidance, I think, as Absalom was killed, now also Sheba is killed. So, verse 23, we have the government organization here given to us now at this time. Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who will become the general under Solomon in another 10 years. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So he's becoming an important position here. He's over all of these bodyguard, these choice troops and all. Now we have a new position here, charge of revenue. So they need taxes now. In the earlier years, they were making so many conquests of cities with the other countries with so much wealth, they didn't need taxes. But now, to run the government, they will have taxes. So we have this guy, Adoram, charge of revenue. And then we have Jehoshaphat, again, we've had him before, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, the historian, writes things down. Sheva was the scribe, Zadok and Abiathar, we've had them before, were the priests, and Ira the Jarite was a chief minister under David, pretty much taking place of David's sons as being ministers in the cabinet. So he's got a stable government set up now. The wars are over. The battles have been given over to the Lord, basically by David, and David has, by the Lord, prevailed. Notice how successful he has been as king of Israel for these last 30 years in winning battles. And we could all just agree one more time with that song, "The battle belongs to the Lord." So let's sing that as we close tonight and just think about David, tired and weary from the battle with Absalom, was quick to be decisive and to go right and end the next battle with the next rebellion by Sheba. And now the Lord has brought them to the end of their battles. And we will see now this government formed. And this is where we will close out until the next chapter. So let's sing, "The battle belongs to the Lord." We sing, "Glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. Glory, honor, and power, and strength to the Lord." Let us sing together, if we may.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord.
Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, and even as the song says, we are to take courage. Our redemption is drawing near. You're coming soon. Help us to always remember the battle belongs to you, Lord. Thank you for doing the fighting for us. Thank you that you've already won. You've already given your life that we could live. So we come from victory, not from defeat. Help us to remember that, Lord, and stand strong for you. May we just demonstrate you in us to that world around us, and they would want you. We thank you for Thanksgiving. May we be thankful every day. Help us in the season ahead now, the Christmas season, such a wonderful time of the year to witness. And may we just be available to do whatever you have us to do, knowing that you will do the fighting and we just need to show up for the battle. Help us to listen to you. Help us to respond to your calling on our lives. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.